This is 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb-Bashebeth, a Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the dead or the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about at harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines had encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, and he did not attain to the three, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Palathite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mabuni the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Mahari the Netophah of Netophah, Heleb the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah the Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albion the Arabathite, Azmaveth of Bahurim, Elihaba the Shahalbanite, the sons of Joshan, Joshua, Shammah the Hararite, Haim, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Eliphelet, the son of Abishai of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Paarai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Well, there has been a prominent false teaching that has lingered in the church for really about 100 years. It is sometimes called the Lordship Salvation Debate. Others will call it the heresy of the carnal Christian. And the basic contention of those who teach this error is to insist that one can successfully accept Jesus as their Savior, but at the same time not make him their Lord. And ostensibly, it purports to guard against any possible whiff of works salvation, insisting that works can have no place in salvation whatsoever. And so the so-called carnal, or it means fleshly, Christian is one who has made some kind of profession of faith in Jesus as Savior so they can go to heaven, but they have elected not to make Jesus as their Lord. But rather, the same person gladly, willfully, deliberately, defiantly seeks to disobey Jesus at every turn and continues to live on for sin and self. And if one makes works, that is, obeying and living for Jesus, part of one's salvation, these folks say, then you have polluted salvation. You are not upholding salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And hopefully, the same people will say that, you know, possibly, probably, maybe, hopefully, sometime in their life, this person will see the wisdom of making Jesus Lord. But it's optional. It can't be required. It can't be expected. And it's wholly unnecessary to being saved and to going to heaven. And so by this measure, one truly may literally live like the devil all their life on earth and hope to go to heaven when they die. Is that a win-win situation? I would argue not. It's probably a lose-lose situation, actually. But the basic flaw in this deeply erroneous teaching is to confuse salvation with justification. You know, salvation is a broad term that covers a number of features, like adoption by God, and certainly justification, and certainly repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ, and sanctification and glorification. But they take the term salvation, the whole thing, and just to reduce that down to justification. So it is absolutely true that justification has no scent of our works in it. It is entirely based on the perfect, flawless work of Christ. He has fulfilled all righteousness for us. We have no righteousness. And on that basis, then, simply trusting Christ, faith in Christ, resting on Christ, makes us right with God. God accepts us for simply trusting in Christ, no works of our own. That's justification. But that's not salvation. And salvation necessarily includes sanctification, growing in grace. If someone is truly born again by the Spirit of God so that they then trust in Jesus, that new birth is going to exhibit itself. Now, we've had a little bit of a baby boom in our house, and I think if you would drive past the houses of some of these folks, say 2 a.m., you would see lights on in a certain room. Why? Well, because these children are alive, and they express themselves, sometimes at very inconvenient hours, but they continue to express themselves and grow. And if someone claims, "I've trusted Jesus," and you see zero evidence of that, I think their supposed new birth is probably just a stillbirth. And all of this is to say that the Bible everywhere commends believers to live a new life in Jesus. And here in our text for this evening, this long list of names and certain episodes, We see several admirable qualities of the men listed which we should ponder and aspire to for ourselves. Now, last week we were reminded that the military exploits that we see through the historical books of the Old Testament were really the representation of a fleshly covenant, a physical covenant that was depicting the true kingdom of God in the new covenant in Christ. And so we were reminded, and we need to remember, that we are definitely at war. And it is 100% a spiritual, not a physical war. We have grave enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But no human being is our enemy. No human being is to be counted an enemy of the church. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and these things that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6. And so the believer should count no human being as an enemy. You are released from ever thinking of a human being as your enemy. And you know, and even if you still want to hang on to that, remember what Jesus said we should do with our enemies? We should love our enemies. So, I mean, you're not going to love them as your enemy very long, and you're going to love them pretty soon as a friend, as an object. And love them especially to the extent that you desire that they also close with Christ. And instead of becoming your enemy, become your dear brother or sister in the Lord Jesus. Isn't this great stuff? Isn't this wonderful what God has done, the way God has arranged things for us? And so the weapons in this fight are spiritual weapons of truth, love, and prayer. You know what? These don't accomplish anything. Not a thing. They don't make a dent, except through the use of the Holy Spirit, applying these. And then these are the mightiest weapons the world has ever seen. All this new tech, drones and stuff, that's child's play. That's a pea shooter compared to truth, love, and the Holy Spirit, and prayer in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The devil comes at us with temptation, deception, and the threat of death. We might add to this, and I had a conversation afterward with other weapons of division and intimidation and confusion. Oh yeah, he sows all of these seeds. So this list of valiant warriors that we're going to look at is helpful as it reminds us of some important virtues we need to cultivate to be ready for this war. And first of all, obviously, you know, aspire to great courage. Trying not to sound like the cowardly lion when I say courage, but courage. Aspire to great courage. The text distinguishes between the three we are introduced to first, and then there's the 30. Actually, the text says there's 37, so I don't know how the math works, but at any rate, there's the 3 and the 30, and it totals up to 37 in all. While all were involved in valiant warriors, there are three who were singled out head and shoulders above the rest. We're not told why, except I think it's because they seemed to stand alone. When everyone else fled, they stood their ground against the foe. That's what we would call courage. And yet we must not miss the real point that they were all emboldened and empowered by the Lord God. So let me read again verses 8 through 12. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Beshebeth, the Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. How many did Samson kill with the jawbone of a donkey? I don't remember. 200, 1,000, like 1,000 maybe. But this is pretty good. 800. Verse 9, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. So I think you see there that common theme. Everyone else runs away, but of these three, they stand their ground. And they take up their sword or their spear, and they fight the foe. And because of their courage, the Lord gives them a great victory, even when the odds were overwhelmingly against them. And the credit for the victory, the great victory, belongs to the Lord, and the Lord worked a great victory. Now, a word of caution here, because, you know, we in the U.S., for all of my lifetime, but for several decades, have been dominated by the syndrome of the lone hero, the solitary warrior, the rugged individualist who goes on his own and who fights the battle all by himself, meeting the challenge when all others shrink back. You notice, though, that the second of these wasn't alone. David was there with him. And perhaps it's the rarity of this kind of solitary engagement that really makes these stand alone in this chapter as the three. But, you know, in most of the other instances of these men that we're looking at, they didn't stand alone. They were in a company of other warriors, part of a team. And I always think about this when someone joins the church. They stand alone. They profess their faith in Christ alone. That's essential. You know, you can't ride somebody else's coattails into the church. But that may be the last solitary act that they do in the church, because God brings them into a body of believers, and we need each other to work together to accomplish the task that God has given us. And so more on this in just a little bit. But secondly, aim at great devotion. And there was the heroic act of devotion of these unnamed three. Interestingly, they're not named in verses 13 through 17. Let me read that again. And the three of the three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried it and brought it to David, but he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. And we should note that David's own courage and loyalty inspired the same in his men. And here during his wilderness wandering, so we're going all the way back into 1 Samuel, he's on the run from Saul. He's a cave dweller, really, in the cave of Adullam. That's the stronghold. He's living in a cave like a caveman. And he's got Saul chasing him on one hand. He's got the Philistines harassing him on the other hand. And David expressed this longing, "Oh, that I could just have this drink of water from my hometown of Bethlehem." He may have been deeply bothered because the Philistines had encroached and taken over the territory, his homeland there in Bethlehem. But these three dear men heard that wish, broke through the lines of the Philistines at the risk of their own lives, drew water and brought it to David. And his response was kind of surprising, I think. He was apparently shocked by their deed. and it was only an idle wish on his behalf, and their lives were far more precious to him than this drink of water. And so he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Ralph Davis, a Bible scholar, suggests David's response would not incite their anger, but their admiration, for this was not an act of waste, but of worship. Now, they would surely recognize David's love when he said, "Oh, why did you men do this? I know you meant well, but your lives are so much more precious to me than any silly drink of water." And would that we all would show our devotion to our Lord Jesus, that his wish would be taken as our command, that we would love him so much that we detect in his word something that he desires of us, and we would immediately make it our practice. And along with this, may God kindle our affection in our hearts for one another, that we might delight in sacrificial acts of service out of deep devotion to those dear ones whom Christ has bought with his own blood. Thirdly, attempt great daring. We want to be a little cautious here, not foolish daring. You know that frequently a redneck's last words are, "Hey, Bubba, watch this." So, you know, we don't want to do foolish things, but these two of the 30 who distinguish themselves for their great acts of daring. The emphasis in both cases is one of mismatch, God's man seemingly, versus a seemingly impossible force. Verse 18 and 19, "Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name for the three, a name besides the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three." Well, we've met Abishai on many occasions, some positive, some not so positive. He seemed to be a hothead like his brother Joab was a hothead as well. He was David's nephew, remember, the son of David's sister Zeruiah, brother of Azahel and Joab. And he was rewarded for his daring by becoming commander of the 30. And then the writer devotes more time to this Benaiah, starting in verse 20. "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab." What is an Ariel? I don't know either. Nobody really knows what an Ariel is. It's possible that it means a hero. There's Hebrew words that, you know, nobody knows what they mean, and this is one of them. Or it could be that this is a man named Ariel of Moab, two sons of Ariel of Moab. But he also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. Handsome possibly refers to his height. This was a big guy. You know, think of Goliath. The NIV has a huge Egyptian. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, and he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Well, daring, I think, is another quality of one who has great confidence in God. Maybe you remember that famous statement of the man who's considered the father of modern missions, William Carey, English missionary to India. A remarkable story, really a remarkable man. But in the year 1792, he told his hearers, remember how the saying goes, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." You know, this is a biblical notion. He based that on Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. God can do far more than we could ever expect or imagine. He is worthy of bold plans and audacious acts that honor him, relying upon his promises, taking them to heart. And then lastly, adopt great camaraderie. And so here is the list of the rest of the 30. Again, 30 is probably a round number, 37. I don't know how they come up with 37. I will not amuse you by stumbling over the names of the rest of these. You've been entertained enough by that. But I will use this opportunity to remind you that God's plan all along was to create a people, to make a people for his very own, not a person. It's a people. And we do need to resist this very worldly notion of the rugged individualist, of the solitary hero. You know that one of the fundamental principles of Presbyterian church government, the way we believe from Scripture that God has ordained to oversee his church, is through a plurality of elders. There always has to be in every church, not one, but a plurality of elders. There is one head of the church. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, has said, my church is going to be overseen and cared for, not by an individual, but by a group. Because my plan is not to build one, but to build a body composed of many different people. You know, the word church that's translated is from the Greek ekklesia. It kind of comes right over into Spanish. I don't know, iglesia, but and it literally means the called out ones. Kalao means to call, the ekklesia, the called out ones. Notice the plural there, though. One person is not a church. It's those people whom God has called out, forming them together into the body of Christ. This lone Christian model is so woefully misguided, even though it's pervasive. You know, I read a chapter of Proverbs most every day. I don't on Sundays because I'm kind of busy, but I read a chapter of Proverbs every day, and I always hesitate when I come to Proverbs chapter 18, because the first verse, boy, it strikes me. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It strikes me because I have those loner tendencies myself. You know the old saying? You finish this for me. If you want something done right, do it yourself. You know what that really means? If you want something done your way, do it yourself. But maybe my way is not the right way. And this list of 30 would say otherwise, I think agreeing with Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. This is a diverse group of men described here. As we would expect, several come from Judah, the tribe, David's neighborhood. Well, sure, obviously they would know him. They were loyal supporters. But Pirathon and the brooks of Gaash were probably from a distant place, from the area of the tribe of Ephraim. And then there was Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin, you know, whose hometown, what famous Israelite up to this point was from Gibeah, whose hometown? Yes, that was Saul. Someone said Saul, that's right. And so here's someone who would have naturally have been a fan of Saul. Well, he's my hometown hero. And instead, he has switched his loyalty and he becomes one of David's mighty men. And some were even foreigners. They weren't Israelites of all. Maacah and Ammon, these were nations that were opposed to Israel. And of course, then at the end, there's Uriah the Hittite, and the Hittites were some of the peoples who were still inhabiting the land of Canaan. But the point is that God had brought these diverse men together, and many others, I'm sure not named here, and they were unified in defending the people of God and in their loyalty to David himself, who in this age represented the Christ. He was a type of the Christ. You see their loyalty? Their loyalty was really to Christ and by extension to caring for and blessing God's people. And what a beautiful picture this is of the church, those whom God has called out of the world, calling them together as a worshiping, confessing, fellowshipping community. We come from different walks of life. We come from different ages, from different backgrounds, with different occupations, and yet God blends us all together at one in Christ, and that's marvelous. I lived through the disastrous church growth movement at the end of the 1900s, and it's had a central tenet that one should only work among homogeneous units, homogeneous groups. What does that mean? Well, if you want to start a church and you want it to grow rapidly, you only work within one demographic. It's too difficult to blend a bunch of people from different walks of life together. Just work with one demographic, stick to people who had a lot in common. And the reason this really was a disaster was because it was so deeply unbiblical and offensive to and contrary to God's clear design. Remember, the New Testament church suffered from virtually the very beginning with a serious demographic problem. There were two groups of people in the world, and they could not, they were oil and water. They could not get together. There were the Jews and the Gentiles, and they hated each other. And you know, as the gospel went out into the various cities, oh no, many Gentiles are coming to Christ. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? Because they're not like us. They're not the Jews. How can we possibly keep these things together? And if you read through the New Testament epistles and the book of Acts, you'll see the problems that they had because they're trying to blend these two very different demographics. Now, there was a very, 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 very simple solution to the problem. You know what it was? Two churches. Well, you just have a Jewish church, you have a Gentile church. They never thought of that. Not because they're not bright or wise. They recognized immediately how thoroughly anti-gospel that was. Because now the gospel wasn't limited to one nation, to one group, to one demographic. But actually the gospel was for all people. And as diverse as the area, as the whole group of people, whoever they are. And beloved, our one commonality, the singular common bond, the true affinity of our affinity group is Jesus. That's the only thing. And flowing from this, the protection and promotion of Christ's people. So here we find some godly virtues on display among this diverse, imperfect group of warriors. A picture for us today, virtues that we must both congratulate and imitate. Courage, the heartfelt commitment to Christ that won't back down, that will stand firm and steadfast in Him. Devotion, such love for Christ that we'll risk it all. Because we want only to please him. Because we know how wonderfully he loves us and has cared for us. Daring, the willingness to take risks for the sake of Christ. Trusting his promise and his provision. Expecting great things from God. Attempting great things for God. And camaraderie. You know, being so focused on Christ and his purposes that we just find ourselves surrounded by people who are also focusing on Christ and his purposes, standing shoulder to shoulder together, because he is our one commonality. He is our sole affinity in the affinity group known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our God, that we have this marvelous, marvelous example of these virtues that we are both to congratulate and to imitate. And we pray that you would inspire us and strengthen us in our quest to know Christ and make him known, to worship him together, to fellowship and support one another in the cause of Christ, and to live together as God's people, brought together by your Holy Spirit and bound together by cords of love that cannot be broken. Thank you for this privilege. Help us to enjoy it, to celebrate it, to live it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.